Great to be together. I want to make one comment before we look at that extraordinary passage together. It's about the same-sex marriage poll that we've had results from. You'll be aware that that's come out this last week. And it is very clear, isn't it, that the great overwhelming opinion of Australians is to have same-sex marriage. I think the result, 60 to 40, is quite resounding, though 40 is a large minority. And in this region particularly, I think it was even much higher for the yes vote than the general community. I think it was in the high 60s in this area. The fact that it is such a sizeable majority, I think, is worth noting. It says that the outcome of this debate was never going to be won by a better campaign by the churches. What it says is that this outcome was 50 years in the making. This has its roots way back a long time, and it's been boiling and preparing and coming to this. We have just not now simply entered into a different world. We've been in a different world a long time. This vote really has simply revealed the difference the world's in and has been in for a long time. Does that make sense? Now, how do we respond? Well, let me tell you how I'm responding, and you can make your own response. I'm responding in two ways. I'm finding myself responding in sadness, but also hope. I'll give you the sadness. I am responding with some sadness because this won't be the answer that many people believe it will be. There are many hurts in our community. There's certainly many hurts in the same-sex community. And this won't be the answer that they hope it will be. It will only, as far as I can tell, bring far more pain in its path into that world, but into the community more broadly. So there is much sadness for me. But I also have in the midst of that great hope. And I want to focus there for a moment, because after the party is over, there will be much pain, and God in his love will be there waiting, and I trust that we will be as well. God's greatest attribute, his most glorious one, the New Testament, the Old Testament makes this clear, his greatest attribute is his compassion, his grace, his love, and he does his greatest work amongst people who need it most, us, sinners that we are, yeah, and our country that needs it most. He will be at work in this time, I don't doubt. I've got no prophetic word to say on it, but he has always been in the business of seeking to save sinners. And it's my expectation, though I don't have a word on it, my expectation is that in this time, we will see even more people be brought to faith in Christ. It's my expectation that that will be the case. It's my hope that that will be the case, because this will be a time like many others in history, but unusual in our circumstance, where the need will be more evident. I think it will emerge to be something that is more obviously our need for grace and mercy that God alone brings. So here's my plan. I will continue to preach the biblical view of marriage. We can't withdraw from that. It is actually, I think, the loving thing to do. But over that and around that and above that, we will preach that the holy God of the universe loves sinners and welcomes them back, as he has welcomed us back. It is the great hope of our community. He delights to show mercy, and our country needs mercy. We've needed mercy. Our country needs mercy more than ever. And I want us to encourage each other and watch what he might do amongst us in the next few years together. Yeah, pray that God might bring great waves of mercy and grace to our world, that we might see many converted. Now, there are my comments on same-sex marriage. We will move on, but actually I can't think of a better introduction to the passage we're looking at this morning than that, in fact. So how about we pray and we'll look at the scriptures together. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy. We come before you as people who need so much compassion, grace and mercy from you. We're aware of our own sin. We're aware of our community's sin. We're aware that we are no better. We are all, as a country, in deep need of your mercy, and pray, please, that you might pour it out, that as you have called us to yourself, you might call many, many more, that you might work in our society that is calling light dark and dark light, that you might work into that world the truth of Jesus, his love, his grace, his holiness, that people by the multitudes might return to you. We pray that for our country. Please use us to that end. Help us know how to navigate this new world. Please give us great wisdom. And we pray that today, in the context of this new passage that we're looking at, Philippians chapter 2, that you might equip and enable and strengthen us to all of that end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I kind of alluded to, Philippians chapter 2, we're looking at a passage that is perhaps the most extraordinary passage in the New Testament. Romans 3 is right up there. This is remarkable, the words are here. It's about the love of God. It's about a love of God that has the power to change everything. Change hardened hearts, change hardened people, bring self-righteous sinners like Paul, like us, back to himself. It's a quite extraordinary passage. And it's in this letter, of course, to the church at Philippi. If you've been with us, you'll know we've been going through this letter the last few weeks. Paul wrote it from prison. He was probably in Rome. And writing to this little church that he oversaw the establishment of, probably only 10 years before this. So the church has only been a church plant going for 10 years or so. He was in the context quite evidently of a world that was hostile to the Christian message. He himself is imprisoned for the faith. And after writing about his own personal experience, which he does in the first chapter up until about verse 26, he then turns verse 27 to address the congregation more particularly and give them a series of exhortations, commands, encouragements that range from the need to stand firm, to be united in the faith, and to be humble and to look to others and their interests. It's quite an extraordinary sweep of things that Paul talks about here from chapter 1, 27 down to 2, verse 4. Let me just give you a quick taste of it. Have a look there in chapter 1, verse 27, the end of it, where he says, stand firm in one spirit, strive together for the faith of the gospel. This is his expectation that they would be this. Verse 28, not being frightened of those that oppose you, though there will be many who do. There is the teaching there, verse 29, about the sovereign God who has granted that we might not only have faith, which means he has granted us to have faith, but that he might not only grant us faith, but grant us suffering. It's been given to us by God to suffer as well, which means you cannot have any view of the gospel, which means that if you come to Jesus and live a faithful life in Jesus, all will go well for you. It's a very superficial reading of the New Testament. The expectation is that if you come to Christ, like Jesus, like Paul, like all of those before us, we will suffer. There is suffering that's granted to us by God. Chapter 2, he then turns to an extraordinary set of encouragements or exhortations there. And let me just give you one taste of it. Verse 3, to not do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility to value others above ourselves. Wow. He calls on us to value others above ourselves. Now, is that just me, or do you think that that's an extraordinary thing as well? I would have been happier if he said, value yourself and others. I go, awesome wisdom. But what he says is, value others above yourselves. Verse 4. Don't look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. Again, I'd be happier if he said, look to your own interests and the interests of others. That sounds wise, but he doesn't say that. He says, look to the interests of others, not your own. Wow, there's some extraordinary statements that are there, easy to be ones that you dismiss, except for what follows. In, as I suggest, perhaps one of the most extraordinary passages in the Bible, verses 6 to 11 of chapter 2. It's probably the most extraordinary piece of writing ever written, actually. It's a passage that changes everyone who reads it properly, who understands the depths of it, it changes your life. And that's what I want to promise happens today for you. I want to pray that it does happen for you, that as we look carefully, and that's what we're going to be doing, we're going to spend some time looking at verses 6 to 11. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. I want us to dig deep into these verses, understand what they're saying. We're going to explore some of the original languages, what some of the original words meant, do some theology, explain the structure and so on, and then swing back out and consider how that helps us understand the commands, the exhortations that Paul has just given before that passage, the ones I drew your attention to. So you're ready for that? We're going to get into it now. I'm going to take you through verses 6 to 11. You ready? Everyone settle down. Let's get into it. Verses 6 to 11. It's probably a song or a hymn that existed independently of Paul's writings. So it has its origin likely earlier by some other hand. Paul himself may have written it, actually, but it seems to have kind of existed around, and Paul has quoted it in his letter and included it. It's perhaps kind of a slight change that he's added there in verse 8, even death on a cross. The indications are that he put that in himself. But the passage does this thing. It takes you through a descent and then an ascent, a kind of coming down and then a rising up. Verse 6 to verse 8 is the descent of the Lord Jesus, and verse 9 to 11 is the ascent, the rising back up of the Lord Jesus. Let me take you through the descent first. It's a descent, verse 6, from the highest place. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used. Now, twice there in that verse, he mentions that Jesus is equal with God, of the same with God, very nature God. You get that kind of picture? In very nature God, didn't consider equality with God, which assumes he was equal with God, but he didn't consider it, but he was that. So twice we have in that verse that he is in the highest place. Now, one of the dangers here is that we can read language from kind of historical, theological reflections back into this. So if you know anything about Christian history and the history of the church, there was a major council in 325 AD where various creeds were hammered out and thinkings about the nature of Jesus and so on, and later as well. And some of these things have kind of come into our church life and some of our language, and you can kind of, you know, the nature of Jesus, whether he's of the same substance and so on. Careful about not reading that back in. Many don't think Paul is kind of engaging in that kind of theological discussion. He is simply making the point that Jesus is very nature God. He is God himself. He is equal with God. This is affirmed many other places in the New Testament, where in Colossians he is said to have the fullness of the deity dwell in him. John chapter 1, he comes as God to tabernacle amongst us, to dwell amongst us as the Word who is God. These are extraordinary truths to be made stated about someone who was a man who walked the streets of Palestine. But Paul only tells us about this extraordinary thing that Jesus is, very nature God, equal with God. He only tells us about that to set us up for verse 7. So verse 7. What this Jesus, who is very nature God, equal with God, does is he makes himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and is made in human likeness. Here is the descent. He makes himself nothing. Now, what does that mean? There are deep, deep thoughts here, and here's where I want to kind of bring you into some original language stuff. So don't freak out, but here we go. The original word, the Greek word that the English translates there, nothing, makes himself nothing, is the word kenosis. It's a word that is often translated empty. So you could, and some translations will do this, literally you could say, verse 7, rather he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, has someone got a translation with the word emptied himself in it? Yeah, okay, there's a few around. So the more literal translations would say that. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to empty himself? What did he empty himself of? This has kicked off all kinds of debates through church history. And is it that he emptied himself of his godness? He was in very nature God, equal with God, but he empties his godness out and stops being God. No. The rest of the New Testament, the Gospels make very plain, the letters, that he remains fully God. The fullness of the deity dwells in him. So it's not that he empties himself of godness. Is it perhaps that he empties himself of some attributes of godness? Well, possibly. He does seem to do that, in that he's now in the body of Jesus, not omnipresent, present everywhere. He's now, unlike God in his attributes, he is somehow limited. Could it be that? But The language of emptied himself doesn't sound like just took a few attributes off. You know, you hear about a man who goes through a tough time and loses everything. You wouldn't expect, if you dug into it, to find out that all he did was have to sell his TV. He lost everything. Oh, really, just his TV. No, no, no. You lose everything, it's something more profound than just a few things. And I would suggest what Paul is saying here when he says Jesus empties himself is not just lose a few attributes. There's something far more profound and deeper going on. What is it that he loses? What is it that he empties himself of? The context helps somewhat. So verse 7, he emptied himself, use that literal language, he emptied himself, next sentence or next phrase, by taking the very nature of a servant. Or literally, by taking the very nature of a slave and being made in human likeness. What's suggested here is that the emptying of himself is, as the NIV translates that word, a making of himself nothing. Going from the supreme God of the universe to becoming a human servant and giving up all that was attracted to the glory and splendor of his godness. Not his godness, he's still that. You know, I read a book, but I watched the movie called 12 Years a Slave. Who's watched the movie 12 Years a Slave? Okay, is it safe for me to recommend it from the pulpit? Okay, all right, there we go. Someone's recommending it. Don't you watch it and say they said so. It's always dangerous with movies, isn't it? It tells the story, a true story, of a free-born African-American who in 1841 in America, was kidnapped and sold into slavery in Louisiana to work the plantations there for 12 years. It's an extraordinary story, and it's quite harrowing in many ways. And I found it quite disturbing, and I was outraged and kind of grieved and angered and all of that, because here was someone who was walking free, a family, a loving family, a privileged position, a job that he'd worked for, he had so much, and to have all of that stripped away and to be kind of complete, to have it all lost now as the slave, with no dignity, shamed, degraded, without the freedoms and powers that he once enjoyed, the privilege and status gone, I found myself outraged. Now, slavery itself is bad, and you should be outraged by it. But to have someone who had once all of that, to lose it, to become that, kind of intensifies the experience, which is, of course, the horror of the African slave trade. Now, you ratchet that up a million times. Jesus, in very nature God, with all the glory and splendor and intimacy with his Father and the wonder of eternity and relationship, and gave it all up. Didn't give up his godness, like that man didn't stop being that man, but lost all that surrounded him. He emptied himself. He became a man with all that that implies, which itself is huge. He was incarnate in a human form so that he now endures thirst and tiredness and the limitations that come with his manness. But he doesn't come as a king man. He comes as a Galilean peasant. And more, verse 8, being found as a man, he humbles himself and becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now again, pause to consider this. God himself makes himself nothing, empties himself, takes on flesh, becomes a servant, and humbles himself to death. The immortal dies. The one who has dwelt for all eternity embraces the death of sin. And not just any death, but death on a cross. You know, crosses for us are, you know, they're a piece of jewelry, they're a symbol that kind of attracts all kinds of brand to it and so on, and we can have no particular emotional reaction sometimes to it. But in the ancient world, the cross was a symbol of the most gruesome, terrifying, degrading, shameful execution devised by humanity. It wasn't talked about in polite society. It was something that would not be even mentioned by Romans. You know, you get some sense of the shame of the cross with the image of the stock. Do you remember in the ancient times you would have stocks that would be in the village square and you would lock an offender up in them with their hands and arms bound, and they would be paraded or left there to be have refuse cast at them and mocking and joking, jeering humiliated before all people. That, the cross was that and more, of course, but it was that. It was to be hung up before all people as to be humiliated, to be degraded. It was full of shame and so on. God, Jesus, who was in very nature God, emptied himself and embraced that. He lived the life of a servant. And he endured at our hands the cross. And he did it willingly. Now, in all of this, I want to alert you to something. I trust you've noticed that as we've gone through these verses 6, 7, and 8, there's a bit that we've missed out. Can you pick it? Can you pick the phrase that we've not talked about yet? There's a prize if you can get it. I'll shout you a bottle of water out the front there. Anyone see where it is? It's not verse 5, no, verse 6 to 8. Where have we missed the phrase in verse 6 to 8? Oh, very good. Yeah. We've missed out the section that says something to be used to his own advantage. Now, that's deliberate, that's intentional. I want to come back to that in a moment, but I wanted to alert you that it's missing so that we all be waiting. Before we come back there, I want to then take you to the ascent. So here, the first 6 to 8, Jesus descends into the humiliation of the cross. But then verse 9, therefore God exalts him to the highest place and gives him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father, God, you see the language of God exalts him. It's God the Father exalts him because Jesus is God the Son. God the Father exalts him. Therefore he exalts him. He exalts him in response to his humiliation, his humbling himself to obedience, to obey his Father, to the cross. Therefore God exalts him because of his willingness to sacrifice himself in obedience to his Father. It's an extraordinary thing. And the exaltation is such that verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that he is Lord. Now that in its own right is an amazing statement. Add some context. Come back with me to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Janice read it for us earlier. Have a look there in verse 22. Isaiah 45, verse 22. God himself speaking, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. Do you hear those words? Who is the one before whom every knee bows and every tongue confesses? Come with me back to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9, therefore God exalts him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue acknowledge that he is Lord. Do you see the extraordinary thing that Paul is saying of this man? This one who humbled himself to death, even death on a cross? That he is now given the place and position again of the highest God of the universe. the one before whom now every knee will bow. This is an extraordinary passage. Now, the piece I left out, verse 6. I left it out deliberately because I want to make the case with you this morning that it is the key to the whole passage. It's the hinge on which the whole thing turns. What does it say? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, again, some original language work. The word there is actually the word grasp. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But what does that mean? How do you translate that word? What's being said by that word? Well, you can get a sense of grasping after things, someone who is insecure, proudful, desirous of their own place, might grasp after their positions and fight for their rights and so on. And what you have here is a statement that Jesus didn't grasp like that. And so I think the English, the NIV translation there is a good one. Instead of using the word grasp, it fills it out a little bit and says something to be used to his own advantage. And what's being said here is that Jesus engaged, verse 7, in emptying himself, making himself nothing, because he refused to use his place and position to his own advantage. Do you hear it? You know, there's much that motivated Jesus to do what he did, to pay the price that he paid. He desired to serve others. That's why he came to die. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve others, to look to the needs of others. He did what he did out of humility and obedience to his Father. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. These things motivated Jesus to do what he did, to serve and to obey. But the heart beneath that enabled him to gladly obey and willingly serve, the heart beneath that was a heart that refused to cling to his own privileges. It was the heart that didn't focus on himself. Though he was in very nature God, he didn't need to use that to his own advantage, but was able to give it up because of his own humility. His heart that was captured by the needs of others, that he didn't cling to his rights, his privileges. And you know, verse 6 there, who being in very nature God, could just as easily be translated, who, because he was in very nature God. Now, some of you don't need to know this stuff, but it's a participle in the Greek, being in very nature God, ing words are participles. And in the Greek language, participles, ing words, can be causal. That is to say, it can be translated simply a statement that being like this, or it can be a statement that says, because he was like this. And many actually recommend that that's the way it should be translated, which means that what verse 6 is saying is, because Jesus was very nature God, he refused to use his privileges for his own advantage. Because that's what God is like. The true God, the God of the universe, the God of the Bible revealed to us there, is not the God who is like Hollywood stars who need to be pampered and have things done for them all the time. The true God, the heart of God, is to give away. It's to not stand on him, but to actually seek the good of others. Love is the very character of God. And because Jesus, therefore, is God, that's what he must do. That's what he will be like. Do you see what's possibly being said here? This, friends, is the engine of Christian living. Why is verse 6 to 11 in this part of the Bible? Why does Paul grab that text and stick it in chapter 2? Because after urging Christians to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather to value others above themselves and to serve the needs of others, after exhorting us towards that, he drops in this truth about Jesus, who, because he's in nature God, himself did not grasp after his own rights and privileges and comforts, but rather made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, obedient, humbled to death, even death on a cross. He drops that in because for Paul, that is the key engine to change us to be like he commands us to be. You know, when you come to Jesus, everything changes. What is it that causes people to change so much when they become Christians? And I've watched people become Christians, hundreds and hundreds, and there's a profound change that occurs. What causes that change to happen? What is it? Is it the fear that if they don't change, they'll go to hell? No, because I actually escape hell by a gift, not by my works. I'm able to stand before God without the fear of judgment and condemnation, not because I've worked hard, but because God has granted me a gift on the merits of his Son, because he died for me on a cross. By grace, I'm saved. So it's not fear that brings about the change that needs to happen in someone's life. Do people change because they want to prove themselves better than others? Well, if they do, not much change is going to happen. It'll be very superficial change. What causes deep change to happen? I'll tell you what it is. It's the discovery that God himself is like this. It's the discovery that God is humble. God is a God of love who has sent his Son and had his Son himself embrace the life of the servant for his creatures, for me, for you. It's the realization that God has loved me with that kind of love, a love that didn't cling to its privileges and comforts but gave it all up for me. It's that recognition that changes people's lives. Let me give you the principle. Because if God is like that, how can we be otherwise? And let me give you the principle. The principle goes like this. When the one who has the most to lose gives it up, how can those with very little to lose cling to what they have? Let me give it to you again. When the one who has the most to lose gives it up, how can those with very little to lose cling to what they have? Let me illustrate the principle. You're on a crowded train going to Sydney. The carriage is full, every seat's taken, and in comes a frail old lady. With respect to frail old ladies, let's not call it a frail old lady. No, it is a frail old lady, and we've got plenty of them. I don't know what to do and call you anymore, but there's a frail old lady comes into the train. And always complex, isn't it? No offence, but the frail old lady comes into the train carriage, and the one who gets up out of their seat to give her a seat is a pregnant woman. What does that say to every young man who is still seated? Oh. Yeah? When the one who has the most to lose still gives it up, what does it say to those who have nothing to lose and yet don't give it up? Do you see? A single mum with three kids, battling to pay the bills, battling with all the time of working and looking after, and we love you, we want to support. But a single mum with all of that, she then gives up her time and her money to serve others in need. What does that say to the person who has a comfortable lifestyle who refuses to give up what they have? When God refuses to insist on his rights, refuses to keep to himself his privileges and his comforts, and gives them all up for us, how can his creatures refuse to do the same? And how truly sinful does our world look when we balk at serving others, when God has loved like this? Do you see what I'm saying? Now, I know there's a temptation lurking in each of us, but I know it's lurking in you because it's lurking in me. The temptation is to say, but he was God and it's easier for him. Yeah? Hands up if you're thinking that. I mean, I know we're thinking that. It's God, it's easy for him. And he was going to get resurrected. So, I mean, really, do you know what I mean? Now, you know that's the deal. It's in your head, isn't it? Now, but get this. The eternal God dies. That the one who is eternal dies at all is astonishing. Whatever happens after, but that he dies. That he becomes a slave and empties himself of all that he had to become a slave, shamed and humiliated by his creatures. That he went through all of that to save those very same creatures. But he was elevated to the end. No. You know, I understand that if you pull out a fingernail, it'll grow back. Who's up for having their fingernails pulled this morning? Do you know what I mean? If you walk on cut glass, your feet one day will heal. Are you up for it? That the God of the universe should endure death at all, even though there's a resurrection awaiting the end, is itself astonishing. That he became man and died, was raised again, but even that he died. And notice this, Philippians chapter 2 doesn't tell us this, but you'll get it in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. He becomes man forever. The Lord Jesus is incarnate in flesh and forever takes on flesh and is resurrected physically and ascends to the Father forever to bear the scars of the sacrifice that he paid for you and I. This wasn't a momentary experience he went through when he went back to the club. This was a lifetime, eternal cost he bore to pay for us. Now, this passage is not meant to be a stick to beat us with. I do cast it like this to shake us from our complacency and apathy. It is actually meant to be an engine to compel us to be different. It's Paul urging us to not look to our own interests, but look to the interests of others, to sacrifice for the sake of others, to count others better than ourselves. Paul's concern is that we might live like that, and he wants us to live like that because he's seen that that's how God has lived towards us. He himself has been profoundly changed by that experience, seeing what God has been towards him. He was, the author of this letter, he was self-righteous, a religious zealot who stood over other people, condemning and judging other people. But having seen himself what God had done and the love that God had displayed, it transformed and softened and changed his whole life so that he was now orientated towards the better of others. And it makes him therefore write to those that follow this Jesus to themselves be like him as well. Have this same attitude amongst yourselves as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not count it something to be used to his own advantage. You know, come back with me now to chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, and let's look at it a little bit more. Paul says there, do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves. You know, I said earlier that I'd be happy if he said to value yourself and others, but he doesn't. He says value others better than yourselves. That seems a wild thing to say. It's completely revolutionary. It's completely radical. But you get the substance of it when you look at the Lord Jesus. He counted us as of such value that he gave up his life for us. How can you do otherwise with those around you? Now, there are complexities here. You might be thinking to yourself, and I trust that you are thinking this through, don't we have to take some heed to our own needs? Well, yeah, there's food. I need to feed myself. I need to clothe. I need to have a house, I need to provide for my family. There are some needs I need to take heed of for myself, sure. And Jesus himself took time out. He travelled away from the crowds to get some rest, though they followed him. You know, he ate, he slept, he drank and so on. He took heed to himself. There are some complexities. There's some other complexities too, which is that some people actually have a kind of such an emotional need that they can look like they're serving the needs of others, but are actually doing that out of their own need to be needed. You get this very difficult, complex thing of a kind of a codependency of a person can't say no to someone else who's in need because they actually need to be needed, and it's There are complexities here, but the way you solve those complexities is not therefore to throw up your hands and say, therefore this doesn't apply to us, because Jesus did it. God did it. How do you engage with some of that complexity? Let me offer a couple of thoughts. One is, you actually drink deeply of chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, so that the love of God for you fills your need, so that you're not so needy that you can't say no appropriately. That you learn to be finding your security and your acceptance and your forgiveness and your status and place in Christ by his merits, what he's done for you. So you don't need the approval and acceptance of others to actually sustain you. You've got it in Jesus. You've got to drink deeply of chapter 2, verse 6 to 11 to get this, so that it's out of the overflow, the fill of having had my needs met in Jesus, that I can now truly give without needing to get back. There is another complexity, which is the complexity of the deceitfulness of sin. How do you know if I'm actually giving to others because I have the need and not genuinely out of love for them? I'll give you two hints. One hint is if you find yourself needing to be thanked all the time. If as you serve others and their needs, you find yourself wanting to be appreciated and getting bitter and angry about not being appreciated, it's a hint that you're actually not doing it for them. And there's the second one, actually, is the bitterness and resentment that comes from this lack of appreciation. When you have this overflow of the security and place and fullness of what God has given me in Christ, the love that he's given me, I'm in a place to actually give and not get back and be okay about it. I'm in a place to actually be patient with and bear with and count others better than myself, even though they don't count me that back. I'm okay about that. You're in a better place to actually work out whether giving a person what they want is actually the best thing for them. I'm in a place where I can assess whether that's really what they need. And so I can say no, because the best way to care for them is another way. I'm in a place to do all of that. Let me offer a couple of practical applications of this. The first is suffering. Chapter 1, verse 27, 28, the fact is, in a world opposed to the gospel, we will be opposed. I heard just this week of a man in Perth who works in a government institution then, or used to work in a government institution high up, was called into the office, and on the table was placed a value statement for this department. And he was told, along with others in the department, that this is now the values of this organisation, and if you can't sign these values, then you can't have a job here anymore. Now, as he read them, he realised that his Christian conscience wouldn't allow him to sign up to these values. And so he couldn't sign, and he walked out the door that day without the job. Now, that will happen amongst us more and more. Brothers and sisters, see that the Lord Jesus endured out of obedience to his Father everything that was brought against him. And you see there in chapter 1, verse 28, don't be frightened. You will be saved as Jesus was. Endure. Let me give you something about service now. I find the language of look to the needs of others, not your own, kind of tricky to work out what that means. And here's how I translate it for myself. And so I hope this might be helpful for you. I offer this simple thought that another way to think about that expression is to think about the choices I make, all the choices I make, whether they will help or hinder other people. That's largely how I've tried to function. Will this decision, will this choice, will this action help or hinder other people? Now, as I offer that, it kind of does bring an instinct that says, hang on, that's asking too much. I mean, our society has trained us to think that my choices are mine to make and it doesn't matter what other people think of them. They're personal and private. What I do with my time is nobody's business. That's what our world has said to us. You know, where I go, what I spend my time on, how I holiday, has got nothing to do with anyone else. It's my business. But if you read Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, you can't keep living like that. The Lord Jesus used every choice for the sake of serving others. He took a holiday for the sake of energizing to give to others. He gave up everything to give to others. Note this, your choices, our choices, my choices do affect people. There is that famous poem by John Donne. Does anyone remember it? No man is an island entire unto themselves. Each man is a part of the main, so that if a part of the main falls into the sea, we're all affected. Don't ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for. Does anyone know that poem? Go home and Google it and get it down, chase it up. The point is this, that you all have a circle of influence. Some of you mums and dads, your circle of influence may just be your family, your immediate context, but your choices, what you do with your time, how you spend your money, the decisions you make, influence the culture of your kids, for better or worse. And they influence the culture of the Christian community, for better or worse. Your choice to attend public worship or not influences people, for good or for ill. Every choice you make has that impact. You think about the people that have encouraged you over the years. It's not always those who have spoken words to you. It's those who have modelled for you a lifestyle that is radical, Christ-centred, shaped by Jesus. They have been profoundly encouraging, haven't they? That's been the case for me. You won't even know this, but many of you are a great encouragement to me because I know what you're living through and I see how you keep persevering. You don't say anything, but the choices you make keep saying to me, you've captured Jesus, you're modelling from Jesus, you're living for him, and that's changing what you're doing, and I'm stirred to do the same. Conversely, I find it's easy to be discouraged by those who attend when it suits, give when they've got more than enough, do as they please living their life. I find that very discouraging. And I don't doubt you as well. Friends, we influence each other. Learn to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. So look to their interests, not your own. Because Jesus was like that. Now, finally, what is the big interest that Jesus looked to others for? What was the need that he put above? The great need that he saw that we all have is salvation. The reason he died was to fulfill that need. Can I urge you to see that all your choices will help or hinder your friends, your family, the community around us in their coming to be saved? And care about that like Jesus does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for such a love that sent your Son into the world to pay such a price. We thank you for the love of your Son who didn't count equality with you something to be clung to, but gave it up, emptied himself, became a man and died such a death. We thank you for this extraordinary model and example of a love that is God-like. And we pray, please, that you might help us embrace that same love, to be nurtured in it, to be strengthened by it, to be fed by it, that we might be overflowing and therefore able to love like you have loved us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.